Now I'm delighted to be able to welcome the Reverend Dean to our pulpit today. He is, of course, the moderator of Presbytery, and he's a very important man. You remember that when you're speaking to him. He's a very humble man, and we're very glad to have him here and to share God's word. And we welcome you, brother, to the pulpit. We wish you the Lord's blessing as you minister to us. Well, it is a delight to be here today to share fellowship with you. And we bring you greetings on behalf of the presbytery, on the behalf of the churches in our presbytery and in the churches in Northern Ireland in particular. And we do hold the congregation here as a dear to our hearts. You're often prayed for in our congregations, and you're remembered, especially at the Minister's Week of Prayer. There is always a time set aside when we remember the Australian churches. So it is a delight to be here. Our mission board asked me to come and to tour around the congregations here in Australia, and just to assure you that we do remember you, and we hold you up before the Lord at the throne of grace and prayer. And we're glad to be here. This is my first time in Australia, and we have come. We were a few days in Sydney before we came across to Tasmania here yesterday, but I think we brought the rain with us. I know that the rain here is valuable, but we have any amount of it at home, so we didn't really want to see the rain, but it was absolutely pouring out of the heavens yesterday, and actually the water came through the suitcase and soaked the trousers of my suit, so we had to get them dry before we got here today. So we're glad to be here, and we're glad to be dry, and we're glad that we can meet around the Word of God. It's always good to meet God's people, no matter where we are. It's always good to have fellowship with God's people, and there's that kindred spirit. One of our members of our congregation, Brother Paul Backhurst, was ordained there last Friday, and he is going to be the minister in the Calgary Church in Canada, and we had his Dutch pastor over from Holland before he came to Northern Ireland to train for our ministry. He was over, he lived in Holland and attended a Reformed church there, and the pastor was over, but it was good to have fellowship, and we were able to talk to him and have the fellowship of brethren. And it's always good that no matter whether we have met before or not, that we have that kindred spirit one with another. Now I wonder if we could turn in God's precious word to the portion of scripture that was read earlier on, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And while you're turning to that, just let me give you my text here. It's verse 12, or really the end of verse 12. I read the whole verse, but it's the end of the verse that is the text. He says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." As those words, "neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee," that I want to draw our attention today. But as we have our Bibles open, let's just unite together at the throne of grace in prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming to thee today. We thank thee for the open page of God's precious word. We thank thee that thy word is truth, and we rejoice in the word of God to our hearts. And we pray that thou wouldst bless each one that has gathered under the sound of thy word today. We thank thee for that kindred spirit that the people of God have. And we pray that even as we fellowship around thy word just now, that thou wouldst speak to us and speak through us and bless as we seek to lift our eyes heavenward above the things of sense and time. And may we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And may the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Be with us, our God, we pray, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. This portion of scripture we have
the time when the land of Judah was in trouble. There were a number of nations that now were coming against them to battle. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle." And verse 2 tells us that the invading army was a great multitude. So you can imagine the anticipation with which the people were waiting for this invading force. They were at this time at Hazzaz and Tamar, or En Gedi, which is about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. I am told that a medieval army, or an army of this time, could have advanced about 10 miles or about 5 or 6 miles in a day. So they were at most about 2 days away from Jerusalem. And you can imagine the panic in the palace and among the people throughout the kingdom as this vast army, this multitude, comes against the nation's capital. Ammon and Moab were amongst the most ancient enemies of Israel. You might remember the origin of these people. They were the result of Lot's sin when his daughters had got him drunk when they had fled from the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And these people really originated in sexual sin. And it's interesting that their dealings with Israel often involve sexual sin. For example, in Numbers chapter 25 and verses 1 to 18, we read that the children of Israel committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they were also known for their cruelty and for their idolatry. They were nations that refused help to the Israelites as they entered into the promised land, and they were those now that had mustered their forces to come against the people of God. And you can see the reaction in verse 3. It tells us that Jehoshaphat feared. Now he had reason to fear. There was a vast army that was coming against him. And humanly speaking, there was probably not much hope. They were sitting ducks, as it were, as far as this great army was concerned. And Jehoshaphat feared. Now that's a natural response. But that's not all he did. He did more than fear, because we read that he prayed. He didn't just run up the white flag and say, "We surrender," but he brought the matter before the God of heaven. If you look at verse 3, it says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." And the ladies and gentlemen, today, our first resort in the time of trouble has got to be the same place. We've got to pray. We've got to seek the face of God. And you'll see his prayer here. And it is the words of verse 12 where he says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And that is the petition in the prayer that I want to focus upon today. Because we are facing a mighty enemy. We are facing a mighty force, a secular force, a force of, perhaps you could say, secular or political correctness. I heard somebody say that in Northern Ireland that there is now a generational divide between those that are over 40 and those that are under 40. Those that are under 40 in Northern Ireland today tend to be pro-LGBT and pro-abortion. And we find that there is a change in the perception of people. And that is something that is throughout the world. There is that rebelliousness against the word of God and against the things of God. There is intolerance against Christianity. An intolerance against those that do not go along with the politically correct the politically correct agenda of this day and generation. And I know that that's in your land too, because I was just reading the newspaper in the airport, and in one of the universities here in Australia, there is a society called Liberal. But these people, while they have the name Liberal, these people apparently are those that want to debate the current agenda. They want to look into things. They're not just going to take what they are being fed by this day and generation, but they wanted to look at things. And because they don't want to go along with the current politically correct agenda of this day, the university has banned them and said that you cannot take place in what we would call a freshers' fair that takes place at the start of the university term. And you can see this agenda. There is a mighty force that is an anti-Christian force that is against the things of God today. So what do we do? Well, I say what we do is what Jehoshaphat did. We pray and we seek the face of God. And in the deep crisis, we come to God. And in many ways, we come with the same attitude that Jehoshaphat came. And with these words, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Because in many ways, we've got to admit that today. In many ways, we don't know what to do. In many ways, we do not have the ideas. What we do is we come and we bring it to the Lord at the throne of grace and prayer. And I want you to see that God gives the victory here. Now, as we come today in this day of crisis, this day of difficulty, we might say, we can come in the attitude of the King of Judah and cry unto God. But I want us just to think about the words of the petition that he brings today. And there are a number of things, very simply, about these words that give us very great lessons for our hearts. The first thing that I want you to see as we look at these words, neither what know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee, is the predictable recourse. He says, neither know we what to do. And he says, I don't know what to do. He has come very swiftly to the position where he admits that he can do nothing, that it is in God's hands. But I want you to think about the words carefully, because they indicate that his first reaction was, what can I do? He has come to the place very quickly where he knows that he can do nothing, but he says, neither know we what to do. So his first reaction, his first thought was, what can I do? And that's not a surprise, because that is our reaction in times of crisis and in times of difficulty. What can I do to get out of this? What can I do to make it better? What particular work or what thing can I enter into in order to help myself to get out of this difficulty? And when we're faced with a problem, we look to our own sufficiency, and in our pride, we turn to ourselves or to something else. But that's not the way that God wants us to react. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 15 and verse 5? He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But we've got to abide in God. We've got to depend upon him. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. And I want us just to think about the sort here of our helplessness. I want you to see what he says in the portion of scripture here. In Jeremiah chapter 20, or Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, we read here, it says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh the flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And there is the definition of what was going on here. They were making the flesh their arm. They were trusting in man. They were trusting or seeking to trust in themselves. And you know, when you do that, what does he say here? He's trusting in man, making the flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. See, that's the other side of the coin. When you're depending on yourself, you're not depending on the Lord. And I want you to see that God has always condemned that. We read in Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." And the fault of many today, in this day and generation amongst God's people, is that they have a religion that appeals to the flesh, and it's all about them and what they're going to do, rather than looking to the Lord and placing all things in his hands. Now, maybe I'm speaking to somebody today, and you've had difficulty in your life, and you've gone through a time of trouble and turmoil, and the very thing that you have done is what Jehoshaphat, and maybe naturally any one of us would do. We've tried to get out of it ourselves, instead of just putting it in the hands of God. Now, I know that what I'm saying is not an easy thing to do. Our natural reaction, our natural desire, is to try and work it out. But if we can come to the point where we can cast our care upon him, then we will know that he cares for us. He will bring us through. He will help us. But here were these people, and they were trusting in man and making the flesh their arm. And there is the sort of the reaction that they had here. But not only do I want you to see the sort of their reaction, but look at the scope of the reaction. He says, "Neither know we what to do." He says here that he's not saying, "I can do a little and then the Lord can help." But he says, "I can't do anything. I can't do anything." The Lord Jesus said to his disciples one time, "For without me ye can do nothing." It isn't that they couldn't do anything, that they were helpless or disabled in some way. What he meant by that is that anything that they did do without him would amount to nothing. It would come to nothing. It would be in vain at the end of the day. It might have a passing effect, but at the end of the day it would come to nothing. And you know, here was a man who said that, "Well, at the end of the day, I know that there's nothing that I can do." And here is something that we need to learn as well. Especially, you know, maybe if you have some talents or abilities. There are people that maybe you have a talent at communication. You're able to speak to people. Maybe you have a talent in making friends with people. Or you're good at something else. Or maybe you're mathematically talented and you're good, or you're good with your hands or whatever it is. And when we have that talent, we naturally will rely upon that. We'll look to that. Or maybe at times gone by, you have been able to get yourself out of some situation. And because you had success in relying on yourself before, or you got out of it, well, we can make the arm, the flesh, our arm the second time. It's like the children of Israel. When they went up against Jericho, they knew that only God could deliver Jericho into their hands. But the second time when they went up against the little city of Ai, they thought, "Well, we have won the victory before. We have defeated Jericho." And they went up in their own strength the second time, and they were defeated. And you know, we need to learn to rely upon God every time. To put our hands in his hands every time. And you see the scope of his reaction, the sort of his reaction, and the scope of the reaction. But then I want you to see the seriousness of the reaction. I want you to think about what the prophet Jeremiah said there again in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man
that trusteth in man and maketh the flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit it. Now he's speaking about those that did not trust in the Lord at all. But I want you to see how serious this is. When it speaks there about the parched land or the desert, it means that there was desolate. It speaks about salt flats, places that could bring forth nothing. So there was going to be no blessing. But then in verse 7 he gives the contrast. He says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So if you are trusting in the Lord, he will bring you into blessing. If you trust in yourself, then at the end of the day, all will be desert and parched and come to nothing. So here is the man of God, and he begins to realize that he can do nothing. We just had to put it all in the hands of God. And isn't that something that God would have us learn today? He wants us to learn the lesson, to put our all in his hand, to trust him for the future and for the things to come. And thank God that if we trust in him, he will bring us through. But not only do I want you to see here, there is in this portion of scripture a predictable reaction, but I want you to see that there's a profound realization. He says, neither know we what to do. He had to admit that. Now, it wasn't easy for him to admit, especially for an Eastern king in those days. It wasn't something that kings in those days would do, admit that there was anything wrong or that they could not do anything. It would go against their esteem. It would go against their standing in the community. But I want you to see the confession he makes. He says, I don't know the way. I don't know what to do. I can't find a way. And here he is, and he is admitting that he doesn't know. How hard that is for us. How hard. You know, somebody comes and says, oh, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing well. You mightn't be doing well at all. But we do not admit, naturally admit, that there's anything wrong. All in the garden is rosy, and we put up a front. But here's the man of God, and the front begins to fall. And he says, look, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know the way. Maybe someone here today, and you're at a crossroads, and you don't know what to do. You don't know the way. We need to confess that, the confession he makes. But look at the consciousness he shows. He knows his own fallibility. Now, this is something that he had learned. He had learned from past mistakes. You see, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we read about how he had made an unwise and destructive alliance with Ahab, the king of Israel. And it had ended all in horrible disaster. And here he was now, and he was in the midst of this battle. And he knew that he couldn't rely on the arm of the flesh. Before, he had made a military alliance with an ungodly heathen king. But now he has come to the point, he has learned his lesson, and he's come to the point where he says, well, Lord, I've just got to put my hands in your hands. You know, sometimes God brings us through difficulties in order for us to learn the lessons. He had, in the past, thought, well, I'll make alliance. I'll strengthen myself. We get more numbers. Numbers is the thing. Numbers always isn't always the thing. And he says, well, I'll rely on this king. And it all ended in disaster. Now he says, no, Lord, I'm relying on you. And that is something, there is a profound realization. When we come to that point, we are making spiritual progress. But not only is there a profound realization, but there is a positive revelation. Because he gets a revelation of his God. Look at what he says. Neither know we what to do, but look at this. But our eyes are upon thee. He's looking now to the Lord. Not to the earth. Not to the difficulties that he's facing. Not to all that has come against him. The vast army. The multitudes. No. He lifts his eyes heavenwards. I want you to see that this is an exalted sight. Jehoshua is now looking towards heaven. When his faith was faltering, it says there in verse 3 that Jehoshaphat feared. But as soon as his eyes were lifted heavenwards, the fear was gone. The fear disappeared. And there he is. At the start, he's discouraged and he's cast down. And the devil will focus upon the difficulties, and he will get you to focus upon the armies out there and the difficulties out there and all the vast multitude of distractions that are there put in the world to distract us away from God. But what God wants is for us to lift our eyes heavenward today and fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an exalted sight. But then it was an exclusive sight. It was only the Lord that he looked to. He wasn't looking to his own forces or to his own army. And he needed the army, of course. He needed those around him. But his eyes are on God. The psalmist said in Psalm 25 and verse 15, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." The apostle Peter, you remember, in the midst of the storm, and he saw the figure of the Lord walking on the sea. And you remember how he said, "Lord, bid me come to thee." And the Lord bid him come, and he got out of the boat and began to walk upon the water. And as long as he kept his eyes upon the Lord, he walked on the water. But then he got distracted by the waves. And as soon as he focused upon the waves, he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And the Lord reached out his hand and plucked him out of the waters. But it's the same with us. We get our eyes upon the waters, upon the difficulties, and we begin to sink. But let's lift our eyes towards the hills from whence cometh our help. And my, we need that exclusive vision. Don't get our eyes upon those that are coming against you, the difficulties. We need that exalted sight, that exclusive sight. But then it's an exciting sight. Because he's looking to the Lord. He's looking to the one who can do something. He's looking to the one who has all power in his hand. He's looking to the one who is able to make a difference. Who's able to defeat a vast multitude, a mighty army. Look at how Jehoshaphat describes the Lord in verses 6 to 8. He says, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and givest it to the seed of Abram thy friend forever?" This is the same God that we are trusting in today. This is the same God who can bring you out of your difficulty. This is the same God who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the mighty God of heaven. That's the one that we put our hands in, his hands. And then it's an encouraging sight, because it encouraged them to worship and get down and praise the mighty God of heaven. Oh, here, don't we need that positive revelation of our God today? But then not only do we see the positive revelation, but look at the prayer request. Because now, having seen God, what does Jehoshaphat do? He prays. Look at verse 3. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord." Where it says that he set himself to seek the Lord, it means that he determined. He set his face. He was absolutely determined to come into the Lord, Lord's presence. And this is nothing new for Jehoshaphat, because we're told earlier in chapter 17, verse 4, that the king sought the Lord God of his fathers. And it literally means, it comes from a root that means to trample underfoot. It means actually that he beat a path into God's presence. And isn't that what we do? We should do. When we're in trouble, when we're in difficulty, we beat a path into the Lord's presence. In crisis, in times of difficulty, we pray. But not just in the times of crisis. We don't just lift God down off the shelf like an Aladdin's lamp and rub the lamp and the Lord comes and helps us and then we abandon the Lord. No, we come and we seek him. At all times we call upon the Lord and we need his help. But I want you to see, the man prays, brings his need to the Lord in the place of prayer. But I want you to see the way that he prays. It's very interesting, actually. You see, if you look at Joshua's prayer here, you'll see that the first four verses, verses 6 to 9, focus on God himself. And then the last three verses focus on the problem. So more of the prayer is focusing upon God than upon the problem. And he focuses upon God first before he comes to the problem. And you'll notice the way that he speaks. He focuses on God's attributes. Look at what he says in verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, implying that God took care of them, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, including those that were threatening to wipe them out? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that there's none able to withstand thee? Why was he telling God that? Did God not know these things? Of course God knew who he was and all about him. What God wants us to do is to rehearse in our own minds as we come to him. We come in worship. We come to worship God and to speak about him. And it really reminds us of the greatness of who God is. He reminds God about his attributes. He reminds God about his actions. Look at verse 7. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave us it to the seed of Abram thy friend forever? Abram is known in scriptures as the friend of God on three occasions at least. He reminds God of his agreement to hear the prayers of his people. He reminds them of God's actions. And then he reminds of God's ability. Look at verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And every great prayer is saturated with scripture. It focuses on God, who reveals himself in the word. And it comes in worship to God. And then he comes with the problems that he faces. And he brings it to God. But one more thing I want you to see, and I'll keep it brief because our time is gone. But look at the pleasing response. Look at now what God does. God steps in mighty power. Look at verse 14. It says, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So God now sends a word. And the prophet encourages them now that he would undertake the battle. That God would step in as the captain of the host. And as they fell down and worshipped him, God said, I will be your God. I will be your battler. I will be your soldier. I will be your captain. But I want you to notice what God told them to do. He told them that they were to go out into the battle. If you look at verses 15 to 17. But he said that they were to go out into the battle in a very strange way. They were to send the singers first. They were to send the choir first. It wasn't the crack troops. It wasn't the men with the shields and with the best weapons. But it was the singers, those that were singing the worship of God, those that were singing to the praises to God of God first, they were to go into the battle. Now, here they were outnumbered, the vast multitude that was against them, this great multitude of enemies, armed to the teeth, you can imagine, and these singers were to be in the forefront of the battle. Now, that takes faith. That takes faith. And you know, God always rewards faith. We think of how we come to God in salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. We think of what it says in verse 20 there. He says, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. It's a walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Look at what it says there in verse 17. He says, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And isn't that the message that we need to remember? The Lord is with us. It's not that we are just claiming exclusively, well, the Lord's with us. If we're with him, if we're standing true to him, if we're standing on his side, if we're in the battle for him, then the Lord is with us. The Lord fights the battle. And isn't it good today to know that we have the captain of the host? He calls us to put our faith in him, to stand with him, to go into battle on his behalf. But thank God today that we're on the victory side and that Satan to Jesus must bow. Oh, thank God today that while we may not know what to do, our eyes are upon him. Our eyes are upon the Lord. And I say to every child of God here today, look up. Our redemption draweth nigh. Look up, because this veil of tears is only for a season. And thank God that there's for us laid up a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And if you're not saved today, it may seem in many ways as if Christianity is under pressure. It may seem in some ways as if Christianity is something that is no longer fashionable, if it ever was. But dear friend, we're on the victory side. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.